Dear friends in Christ, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. A word from Romans chapter 12, again, verses 20 and 21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Dear brothers and sisters in Jesus, who is your enemy? The enemies finally did it. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian and minister in Romania in the late 1940s, and the atheist socialist government finally arrested him, locked him up in a cell that was 12 feet below the surface of the earth with no windows and no light, and kept him in there without even sound. For the guards wore cloth shoes with felt on the bottom, and routinely beat him for his Christian faith. And it became almost a power struggle whether he would pray to God or not. Well, he would. But every time they saw him praying or preaching to himself, because that's all he had in that dank hole in the ground, then they would take him out and beat him. And one way they would beat him is tie his hands to his knees on his back and with rods strike his feet. And once he was beaten so badly that the soles of his feet had not only worn off the callus, but all the way to the bone, he said he couldn't imagine a worse pain. Richard Wurmbrand. And his wife was also put in a labor camp, and his son was an orphan. And over again, he would still pray, and he would still receive his beatings until one of the guards asked him, "Your wife is in a labor camp. Your son is an orphan. Here you are. Probably not going to make out of this. What are you praying for?" And he told his captor, "You." As it turned out, through all of his imprisonment, this one guard actually came to faith through the witness of Richard Wurmbrand in prison, and became an excellent example of everything we just read about. Who is your enemy? Now, we talk now in politics, maybe about different countries, an impending Russian invasion of Ukraine, a growing Chinese threat to nations around it like Taiwan. We might talk about Republicans versus Democrats versus libertarians, don't forget us. But maybe none of those enemies really have a face on them. I'd like to ask you, who is your enemy? Who is the person who makes your daily routine a struggle? Who is the person who maybe lies to you, is bothersome, annoying to you, who cuts you off in traffic? Maybe that's not really good at putting a face to someone, but that eternal person out there in traffic who is always giving us issues. Who is your enemy? Is it perhaps the brother-in-law who mistreats your sister? Is it the boss who's always on you? Is it the friend at school who's really not that much of a friend because you found out what they said behind your back? Is it the person who you love the most, who suddenly said a word, a betrayal, or disdain against you? Who is your day-to-day enemy? Because that person, we might not always call our enemy. You might say, well, Pastor, I'm not a person who has enemies. That doesn't really happen because I'm a Christian. I'm living my faith. But whether you call that person your enemy or not, we could use air quotes, enemy. That's the person that Paul is talking about in Romans 12. That's the person the Lord wants you to think about. That's the person the Lord wants you to pray for. That's the person the Lord wants you to bless today. Not because you are so high and mighty, holy, and better than others, but because you know the Lord who loves you. You know the God who came for you while you were still a sinner, while you were still his enemy. He wasn't waiting around for you to get better when he came and died for you, suffered for you, and lives again for you. And as it turns out, Paul knows that changes us. That exchange for our lives changes our lives. It changes the way we look at people around us. It changes our relationships. It changes how we treat people. And it gives a totally different trajectory to how we show love and how we let our lights shine. Christian payback is a totally different thing than how the world considers payback. And I'm not just saying, you know, the world out there, we need to, you know, bar the door and keep them out. It's not a fear thing. It's not a thing that doesn't come out of faith or some kind of wringing our hands, clutching our pearls, worried about it. No. The point is that the kind of payback that we learn about in what Jesus says in Luke 6 and what Paul says in Romans 12, it's just totally contrary to common sense. Let's put it that way. It's just not how we're patterned to behave if our friendships are really patterned after the world. And it really helps if you know the beginning of Romans chapter 12. Paul has pointed out that we ought to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We don't have to go to our deaths every day, but we do go in a living way to the sacrifice to live and work for other people around us. And so that's what he says in verse 1. In verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, Paul says to not conform our way of living to the pattern of the world, but keep in accord with sound doctrine. So with that, he enters into a part of Romans where he tells us how to live and how to behave and how to breathe around people who are with us and among us. How to live in the world, not of the world. I'm sure you've heard that before. And he gives us a blueprint, first for keeping friends and then a strategy for paying back with kindness. So consider your motives, your hearts. How have you used your tongues? Have you used your tongues for blessing? Maybe after last week's lesson where there was a curse and then a blessing, we have taken it upon ourselves to go and curse people as much as we've blessed people. But that's not really what God intended in Jeremiah or in Psalm 1 when we heard those lessons. What God intends is for us to recognize the curse that falls on the sinner and ultimately on the sinner who doesn't believe in Jesus. Not for us to go and repeat that curse in any which way we can with those around us. Whether in traffic or not, you don't get a free pass just because you're driving. Or just because it's the person who bothers you the most. The person that we've already identified as our enemy. Have we done this? No. We're forgiven. Now that you're forgiven, will you do this? Will you bless and not curse? Will you consider others more important than yourselves? Will you consider yourselves less? Will you follow the advice that we heard? I'm not sure which is harder, to rejoice with those who rejoice or mourn with those who mourn. But they're both an uphill battle. Finding the people who we certainly don't want to be our enemies, but who may feel lonely and marginalized because we didn't take the time to go and be with them, to suffer with them, to rejoice with them and to think of them, to consider them in their hardships and challenges and trials. We maybe even saw them as a means to an end, the end being our own personal opinion about this or that particular thing out there in the world. God wants us to see other people not as a means to an end, but as an end in and of themselves. After all, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. In order to do that, you need to put a value on people. But in order to put a value on people, you have to understand how Jesus considers other people. How Jesus was with people in their hardships and trials, and how Jesus perfectly was this great shoulder upon which people rested all of their burdens, all their worries, all their cares. Well, the same shoulder that we still rest all of our burdens and all of our worries and all of our cares. So that we might have his yoke that is so light and so delightful. This is what Jesus wants us to do. It's not of the utmost importance for salvation, how we behave. It can't be, otherwise we'd be lost before we even began. But it is still super important. There's an eighth grade lesson this morning in catechism where we talk about good works. And sometimes people get the idea that maybe it's un-Lutheran or not a grace, saved by grace opinion to promote and preach and teach good works. But really the opposite is the case. It's more incumbent on us Lutherans. It's more on us grace alone believers to promote good works, because now it's not something you have to do, but it's something you get to do and you want to do because of what Jesus has done for you. And that forgiveness that Jesus gives unlocks all of these commands and allows us to follow it. The common pattern is to think more highly of ourselves. In our world, I think it comes packaged in self-esteem. You need to have self-esteem, and that's a really good thing. But for the Christian, esteem comes from somewhere else. It's not primarily in the gifts and abilities God's given you, but it's in the God who gives gifts and abilities, the one who esteemed you so much that he would die for you, so that now you can think of yourself as lowly, not in a way that where you fall into a depression and constantly club yourself for how bad you are, but in the way that approaches God, saying, Lord, have mercy. Help me to love as I would be loved. Help me to love as you, Jesus, have loved others. It's so important, because Paul seems here to say, do not give people reasons to become your enemies. An ancient preacher, St. John Chrysostom, which means golden mouth, they loved him so much they called him the golden mouth, he said, if you find fault with someone who is plotting against you, why expose yourself to the same accusation? Why not bear with others in their sorrows and joys? Why not weep with those who weep? Why not rejoice with those who rejoice? It's because of sin. Sin curves us inward, makes us greedy with the time God has given us. That's the reason. It affects all of us. Even though we trust in Jesus by faith alone, we still wrestle with this sinful thing. And God is telling us to evermore drown it in the waters of your baptism, feed on his body and his blood, renewed by forgiveness, go out and love the world. Even the ones who maybe we have no business loving according to the world's opinion, according to what we might call common sense. In fact, if we do that, it might touch hearts so well that people come to wonder why you love those who you ought to hate, according to the world's opinion. The ancient Christian teacher they used to think was Ambrose, but now they are not exactly sure he is, so they call him Ambrosiaster. He wrote a lot of really good things, whoever he was, but he said, if you weep with an unbeliever, you may provoke him to accept the Lord's teaching. Won't being there, even for the worst enemy, won't just being there say something and offer meaning to that person? So rather than a strategy for blood and violence or even to make the enemy the butt of your joke, Paul says, the Christian's payback strategy is kindness. He quotes the Proverbs when he says this. He says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if your enemy's thirsty, give him something to drink. You'll look for your enemy's needs. Look out for what the person who gives you the most problems in life, look out for what they need and think about it. And then meet that need, even in an earthly way. Because it could lead to a lot greater things. It could lead to a whole new world. It could change their morning, change their day, change their life. Because it might give you an opportunity to share the message. That's what we hope to do when we give things like diapers to families who need it. That's what we hope to do when we tell other people that we're doing that, not so that we're flashy or special in the community, but so that maybe they might see that this is what Christians do. We believe in Jesus Christ and trust that by faith alone, He's redeemed us and He brings us to heaven. But also, on top of that, we love others. Even the ones that, by all accounts, we shouldn't love. And I think that this gets really difficult when you're talking about the neighbor who's always parking on the curb where it makes it difficult for you to back out. When you're talking about the person at school who's totally, utterly cursed your name and then acted like a friend to your face like you didn't even know about it. Or the brother-in-law who abuses your sister, how do you love that person? It becomes very difficult to pay back with kindness, especially when there's all those surrounding circumstances. But this is what Jesus and Paul say to do. Because if it's justice you seek, you may not even be wrong about the fact that this person doesn't deserve all kinds of problems in their life. You may be tempted to curse that person and tell them, well, I could care less about you, or not even talk to them again. But this is what Paul says. He says to leave room for justice. And this is how he says it. He says in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's okay to let certain things go, trusting that God will be the one who takes vengeance. It's okay to leave room for God. It's all right for you to trust that God will give that person their just deserts. But in this life, for this time, because I don't know what's going to happen, I'm going to be kind and loving towards that person. And the ultimate way that we know God treats those people with punishment, it may seem backwards once again, but the ultimate way we know that vengeance is the Lord's and revenge belongs to Him is that He has punished those sins on the one who was willing to love us so much that He became our worst enemy, Jesus Christ. He took on all of our sins. And by being God's worst enemy, being forsaken by God, He's made us His very special friends who now have opportunities to love those who hate us. You see how like Jesus Christ you and I are called to be? When we leave room for God's justice, we leave room for the cross, we leave room for Christ, and we open our hearts to loving even more. And God's wrath has been leveled at the direction of the one who loved on our behalf. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand understood this, a Christian who suffered in Romania. He started an underground network for Christians, and he talks about one woman named Anne Marie. She was tortured for her faith. And every time she was tortured, she said, it's really an opportunity. Her opinion was, the torturers haven't ever heard about the love of Jesus because it's illegal to talk about it. The way that we get to share our faith and witness to them is by, in these breaks and and interruptions and torturing, getting a chance to talk to them. And Pastor Wormbrand talks about this in an example that you can actually go and look up on YouTube. He talks about this woman, Anne Marie. And her take on it was, in this interruption between being tortured, she told her torturer, she said to him, "You have really nice hands. Don't you think it would be better to use those hands to caress and to hold your wife instead of beating up other people?" And he wasn't too excited about that. She went on. She said, "You have a really nice mouth. Don't you think that mouth is better for kissing instead of cursing and shouting at me?" And he used his hand to punch her on the side of the head. So then she got up and she said, "I can tell you don't really want to listen, but what I want to tell you is just one more thing. There's someone who loves me and who shed his love into my heart. And he tells me something that I think is so important, that it's better to love and not hurt. It's better to help and not hit. It's better to use our hands for caressing instead of punching, and it's better for our mouths to kiss instead of shout and curse at one another. Because he loves us so much, he's so special to me, and this is totally different than the way that you think right now." So he got so upset that he hit her in the temple and knocked her out. And a little later when she came to, he was sitting in his armchair, the guy who was torturing her, and he said, "Who is this person who loves you so much? Is your boyfriend? Who is this?" Because what he says makes sense. And she said, "His name is Jesus." He said, "How do I get to know him? How do I be friends with this person who knows how to love?" And she said, "Well, you repent of your sins and you treat him as your Lord and believe in him, and you must be baptized." And he told her, "Baptize me." And she said, "Well, I'm not sure if I can baptize you. I'm not a pastor." Which in that condition, obviously, as a believer, of course, she should baptize him. But then something remarkable happened. Pastor Wormbrand says the torturer lowered his pistol at her and he said, "You need to baptize me." So he didn't have everything straight yet. But he led her to a pool, threw her in, and he jumped in himself, and she baptized him. And according to Richard Wormbrand, this man, to the day of the video, was a good believing Christian. It changed him because she understood how to love her enemies. Let's ask God to help us love our enemies in the same way. And in order to do that, I'd ask you to join me in prayer. This is verse 4 of hymn 740. I'm going to say this prayer. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to quote these words. "Lord, let me win my foes with kindly words and actions, and let me find good friends for counsel and correction. Help me, as you have taught, to love both great and small, and by your Spirit's might, to live in peace with all. Amen." Please stand.